Thank you, Charles, for your most gracious, though exaggerated, introduction. It is a joy to be able to share this hour with you. Thank you for your presence, so many faculty, staff, and students who have joined us for this hour of the conference as well. We appreciate your presence. I want to add a word of thanksgiving again to Valerie Troutman and Christy Young for their outstanding work in doing all the facilitating to make this event happen, for the leadership of Charles Fowler and Greg Thornberry, for our friends at Channel 6 for supporting this, and for Proclamation and our music department. Didn't they do a great job in chapel this morning with Ann Can It Be? That was just a marvelous selection, and we are grateful. My topic is to reflect upon the Southern Baptist Convention, basically over the last 30 years, the impact of what has happened since the conservative resurgence, or the controversy, or the takeover, or the Baptist Reformation, all the different names under which it goes, and to think about the significance of those things. Several of us had the privilege to be a part of a home mission board, as it was called at that time, a home mission board sponsored project called Baptist Catholic Dialogue, something that had gone on for a long time in Southern Baptist life. But after the resurgence took place, some conservative theologians moved in to be a part of that. I was privileged to be one of the seven Southern Baptists who participated in that discussion for about a decade. But one of the things, I suppose I was thinking, what has happened since 1979 of significance? One of those was that dialogue stopped. Many of you might want to know why. There is a picture that on the board that should tell us why that is taking place sometime soon. It's because my best friend, Timothy George, left the Baptist faith and converted, as you can see, to become a bishop. There he is with Benedict, and that is the reason that dialogue stopped. So one of the most significant things that has happened since 1979 was that the Baptist-Catholic dialogue stopped. Second thing I thought of great importance was the discussion about the role of women and hats and head coverings. And what do we do with that particular question? I was hoping that our 8:30 speaker might address that this morning, but he was not able to do so. We did show this picture when he was here as president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1999. He got a big kick out of it then, so I didn't think he would mind us showing it again today. Seriously, I want to think together about seven broad categories as we reflect upon the Southern Baptist Convention. Think in terms of renewal, rebuilding a consensus, developing renewed cooperation. In order to get to 1979, I think we have to think first about what has taken place in our convention as a whole. I think some of you have these 7 points, outlines that are on the table, but we know that Southern Baptist Convention is the largest of all the Protestant denominations in the United States. 42,000 churches or so, 16 plus million people on the roll. We talked about that already several times today, about the accuracy of that kind of membership and the need to think carefully about our theology of our regenerate church membership as we legitimately count that number, but that's the stated number of who we are. The Southern Baptist Convention has tended to exist separately than the rest of American Christianity throughout most of our existence since 1845, largely because of our southernness, our parochialness, our separatism, our idea that we could do it better than anyone else. And so we have not always participated with the rest of American Christianity. For the last 3 decades, the Southern Baptist Convention has been embroiled in a controversy regarding theological issues and denominational polity, some very significant issues that really had to do with the life of the convention, whether or not we were going to be faithful to Holy Scripture, whether we would be faithful to the gospel, and how we would think about ourselves as we moved forward from that time. As a result of that controversy, we now find ourselves at the beginning of the 21st century asking some new questions, important questions, about our identity and the future of Southern Baptist. If I can borrow a quote from Carl F.H. Henry about 30 years ago, He was talking about the broader evangelical world, but I think it's applicable to us as Southern Baptists as well. He said, if we do not settle the identity issue, and in doing so, coalesce, we will become, by the 21st century, a wilderness cult in a secular society with no more public significance than the ancient Essenes in their Dead Sea caves. That is a stark reminder of how important it is for us to understand our identity and to reclaim it. Just a few months ago, Union University had the opportunity that our trustees took advantage of buying a piece of property at the southeast corner of this campus, what was formerly a Lutheran congregation, that no longer exists. We were not very close to that congregation. We didn't know all the issues surrounding it. We were thankful that God provided that property for us, and I'm grateful for our board of trustees being willing to take advantage of that to provide new space for some of our needs. But we went up there, and many people know that in my office hangs a picture of Martin Luther, and one of my favorite hymns is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And one of the things we were going to do to kind of baptize this Lutheran church building and make it a Baptist building was to bridge the two by singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God together. So we went up there, we pulled the hymnals out of the backs of the pews, and in the Lutheran hymnal, guess which hymn is not in the Lutheran hymnal? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The Lutherans had lost their identity, which is one of the reasons I think they lost that piece of property and the church no longer exists. If we don't understand our identity, I think the warnings of Carl F. H. Henry are very real and very significant for us. Our identity has come into being over the last 160 years, since 1845. The Southern Baptist Convention came together in 1845, electing W.B. Johnson as the first president. Two major reasons that we came together: the lack of interest among American Baptists in planting churches in the South and doing home mission work in the South, and the second one, as we know, one for which we have repented and need to continue to repent, concerns over whether slaveholders could be appointed as foreign missionaries. The first was as important as the second, however, in understanding who we are in our relationship to American Baptists. The Southern Baptist Convention traces its roots to two groups of Baptists, so-called traditions in Southern Baptist life, one that we know of as the Charleston tradition, Richard Furman being the picture, the face on that particular tradition. It is characterized by confessional theology, by semi-quasi-liturgical worship, by a sense of order, by a reformed understanding of the way you think about the Christian faith. On the other hand, you had the so-called Sandy Creek tradition, and I use the so-called intentionally because the traditions are probably not as clear-cut as some historians want to make them out to be. But nevertheless, this tradition is characterized by evangelistic zeal, revivalism, suspicion of an educated ministry, something that Baptist colleges and seminaries still wrestle with as that particular heritage has been passed down, and spirit-led worship characterized by order. Daniel Marshall was the figurehead on that, and there is the first Sandy Creek church for you to see. The leadership in the early years of the convention was largely influenced by the Charleston tradition, yet the grassroots almost entirely were impacted by Sandy Creek. We cannot talk about Baptist heritage here at Union University, as Dr. Moore so well informed us today at chapel, without understanding the impact of landmarkism as well. This is the place where J.R. Graves and J.M. Pendleton held court for years and years and years, with J.R. Graves serving as the chairman of the board here at Union University for many years, and influenced the revivalism that came along with that as those two traditions merged, spreading from Tennessee into Texas. Excuse me. While differences obviously existed in 19th century Baptist life, there was a unparalleled, unchallenged consensus of a commitment to a fully truthful and authoritative Bible as a guide for our beliefs, as seen in the turn-of-the-century book, Baptist Why and Why Not, to which J.M. Frost, the first general secretary, what we would now call president of Lifeway, the Baptist Sunday School Board, served as the editor, contributors from Professor Kerfoot at Southern Seminary and T.T. Eaton as well. A very important book that developed boundary markers for what it means to be a Baptist. Early 20th century Baptists saw very rapid growth and the beginning of change. And during this time, we largely avoided the modernist fundamentalist controversies that were taking place in the rest of the country. But when pressed, almost every Baptist leader sided with the fundamentalist, even E.Y. Mullins. Excuse me. Even E.Y. Mullins, who wrote for the fundamentals at that particular time in 1925. From the early years of the Southern Baptist Convention to the time of Mullins and Connor in 1925 or so, Southern Baptists witnessed some key theological changes. The diminishing influence of Calvinism, a decline of postmillennialism, the rise of revivalism, and an advancement in the understanding of our origins. I'm sorry, I can't quite clear my throat. But in the advancement of the understanding of Baptist origins, there was a move away from landmarkism, largely brought about, interestingly enough, by Whitsitt, who lost his job and leadership position at Southern Seminary over that particular issue. Not only was T.T. Eaton a Union graduate, but Whitsitt also was, and so that controversy really developed from our heritage. Excuse me. This period witnessed the introduction into SBC life of genuine liberalism, which really was birthed at Wake Forest University. W.L. Poteet was the president at that time and wrote some very important books about evolution, the importance of historical criticism, which opened the door to those things in Baptist life. You'll want to read W.T. Conner's stinging critiques of Poteet in a 1925-1926 Southwestern Journal responses to that. But it opened the door for these things to come into Baptist life. As a result, in 1925, the Baptist faith and message came into being largely to address the evolution issue. Southern Baptist thought moved from a hermeneutic of divine sovereignty with Boyce and Broaddus and Manley to one of personal revelation and experience with Mullins and to a lesser degree with Connor. The initial threats were challenged by the Baptist faith and message, which came together basically adopting the New Hampshire Confession of the 1830s. See if I can go back there. So that we can pick up this particular statement. In 1925, the convention in Memphis, this statement, "We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction that has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter." Something that's been picked up again in the 63 and 2000 statements as well. But a very important statement to begin to address the inroads of liberalism into Southern Baptist life. From 1925 to 1954, the Southern Baptist Convention could be characterized by growth, denominational organization, and efficiency. Nowhere is that better illustrated than in the fact that in the mid-50s, the Southern Baptist Convention brought in the largest management organization, a firm, Booz Allen and Hamilton, to come in and do an efficiency study of the Southern Baptist Convention. Efficiency was the guiding motto at that particular time. It was the triumph of Gaines-Dobbins in Baptist life, and that was something that we'll see was so important as we move forward into the rest of the 20th century. In 1925 as well, we had the development of the corporate program, that funding agency that came together to be able to fund all the avenues of education, missions, and benevolence. In our work, again, M.E. Dodd, Union University graduate, was so important in bringing those things together. During this time, the executive committee was formed, which gave the grassroots a new perception of what it meant to be a Southern Baptist. For the first time, there was some thought that indeed we might have a hierarchicalism developing in Southern Baptist life. I appreciated the tension that Mike Day brought to that issue last night in his address, but really can be traced to 1925 and the founding of the Executive Committee, and perceptions of how that operates still a mystery to many people in Southern Baptist life. The growth of the convention was fueled by the Million More in 54 campaign, which resulted in 750,000 new Sunday school members for our churches. This kind of This kind of programmatic expansion was the new watchword for Southern Baptists as we moved into the 50s and the 60s. We entered then the second half of the 20th century as an efficiently run, largely unified organization with a consensus that was shaped by our programmatic and pragmatic commitments. Don't think we can lose sight of that particular fact. Pragmatism was the order of the day. And in this context, it was possible for critical approaches to be practiced without anyone really understanding what was going on. They happened under the radar because your commitment to orthodoxy was measured more by your programmatic commitments than by your theological ones. And out of this, the message of Genesis and other things came into being. The message of Genesis was published by Broadland Press at the time. However, it brought to the attention of many pastors concerns that they needed to focus on that until that time had existed under the radar. From 1954 to 1979 was the road to becoming yet another mainline Protestant denomination. By this time, we'd become the largest Protestant denomination in the country, surpassing the United Methodist. As we grew, the leaders were embarrassed by our past. Most leaders were very embarrassed by our revivalistic heritage. That was only surpassed by their concern for the Calvinistic aspects of the Charleston tradition. Embarrassed about both of those, trying to reforge a new identity, moving into the 60s, largely with a goal to becoming another mainline denomination in this country. The Southern Baptist Convention re-envisioned itself, largely ignoring its 19th century roots. New enlightenment and individualistic models came into being of what it meant to be a Baptist. We were put forward under the umbrella of a commitment to the priesthood of the believer and individual soul competency. Those are very well discussed in the foreword to this book, The Way We Were. The book is by Fisher Humphreys, but the foreword is by Walter Sherden. And I would commend that to you if you want to understand the mindset, understand that Baptist means freedom, and that particular development of Baptist identity that was taking place in the second half of the 20th century. Under this umbrella, a person could read the Bible for himself or herself, influenced by higher critical conditions while celebrating the experience and freedom of being a Baptist. The SBC institutions, publishing house, mission boards, many First Baptist churches all across the South were often influenced by this mindset. 1979, however, a most unexpected change came into being. During the summer of 1979 in Houston, Texas, the Southern Baptist Convention took a major, and I would say at that time, very unexpected turn with the election of Reverend Adrian Rogers as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. They began to think no longer that the conservatives began to think that they were not just to be separatists on the fringes of the convention, but they wanted to bring their influence to bear upon the convention to recover the commitments to Scripture that had been held by the great 19th century leaders, particularly Manly, Carroll, and Frost. The position on the doctrine of Scripture that was so well articulated by Manly and Carroll was basically lost in Baptist academic circles for 50 years between the 40s and the 80s. Most people relegating it to some kind of obscurantist thought, even stereotyping it as nothing more than mechanical dictation view of the Bible. Southern Baptist conservatives had to look elsewhere to find models to recover their own heritage. And they largely looked to the broader evangelical world. At the same time that Adrian Rogers was being elected as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, evangelicals were putting together in 1978 the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And they began to read the writings of the young Pinnock, not the second or third Pinnock, but the younger Pinnock, Henry Erickson, J.I. Packer, who had a huge influence on that generation of Southern Baptists. After Adrian Rogers' election, there began to be conservatives elected year after year. The third conservative president who was elected was Jimmy Draper. In 1982, 1983, Jimmy Draper moved to try to bring the controversy to a halt in its early years. He brought together leaders from the conservative side, from the moderate side, sat down, tried to agree upon five or six basic theological points, including a commitment to biblical inerrancy, which was totally rejected, and the controversy then began to rage. A variety of books and journals came year after year throughout the 80s dealing with these particular issues. Many of you have read them. Conservative presidents were elected year after year. The controversy raged particularly in Dallas, Texas, 1985, with 45,000 plus messengers present. But these things were debated also in academic circles, the first publication being Baptist and the Bible in 1980, co-written by Tom Nettles, the brother of Bill Nettles and Russ Bush, now at Southeastern Seminary. The book was rejected by Broadman Press, and now it's been republished by Broadman and Holman, but it was rejected by Broadman Press and published by Moody Press at that particular time. The Nettles book was answered, the Nettles-Bush book was answered by their president. They both were young faculty members at Southwestern Seminary, and Russell Dilday answered their book with his book on the doctrine of biblical authority, which denied biblical inerrancy, claimed that the Bible was authoritative but not totally truthful or fully authoritative, which only raised the controversy to new heights because now you had a Southern Baptist Seminary president denying publicly commitment to the full truthfulness of the Bible. The Unfettered Word, co-edited by Rob James, and a key article by Roy Honeycutt in the 1986 Review and Expositor was so significant for understanding where the leadership was in our convention at that particular time. These matters were answered in the Criswell Theological Review, debated by each side, and the Theological Educator, a very nice issue in 1988 called Polarities, which you had a kind of a pro and con statement on all the issues that were being debated. Then the new doctrine study in 1991, which Broadman and Holman amplified into a book called Christian Scripture, 1995. Perhaps one of the best places to see the differences of opinion is in a book called Beyond the Impasse, question mark, because it did not move us beyond the impasse, but it helped us to understand clearly what the issues were with four conservatives and four moderates writing on key issues about theology interpretation in Baptist life. All this was summarized in a very nice compilation in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology in 2005, which has articles from Russ Moore and Greg Wills and Al Mohler and Tom Rainer and Danny Aikens. Very nice piece that helps understand that. During this time, the Peace Committee came together, appointed by the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1985. They met together for 2 years, from 1985 to 1987. While this is a very large committee, now that the tapes have been released, we understand that basically you had two people on one side of the table, Cecil Sherman and Bill Hull, and two people on the other side of the table, Jerry Vines and Adrian Rogers, talking to each other and everyone else listening, with Herschel Hobbs occasionally serving as a mediator between the two groups. Fascinating conversations that went on for 2 years. In the midst of that, the Glorieta Statement came from the six seminary presidents. In my opinion, the most surprising event of the entire time of the controversy. The presidents came together in Glorieta, all six, led by Russell Dilday and Roy Honeycutt, and produced a most unexpected statement. They recognized the theological imbalances in their faculty and they made two very strong declarations and affirmations. One, that the Bible does not err in any area of reality. Actually, a stronger statement than the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And secondly, that they would begin to hire theological conservatives to bring balance to their faculties. As a result of that, you had, along with the Covenant Statement at Southern Seminary in 1991, the beginning of changes that took place at every entity and agency, beginning with the appointment of Richard Land at the then CLC, Louis Drummond as president at Southeastern Seminary, and year after year, changes that took place in Southern Baptist life. A very key aspect of this was to provide exegetical and expositional underpinnings for these leaders was the publication of the New American Commentary. The New American Commentary, edited by Ray Clendenin, sitting here in front of me, it's a projected 40-volume series, of which over 30 volumes are now together. The reality is 40 volumes were projected, but the conservatives really just wanted one volume published. They wanted a volume on Genesis, for that had been the problem with the message of Genesis with the Broadman commentary twice. And when Ken Matthews' volume on Genesis was published, the New American Commentary could have been finished. All the others are irrelevant. For now, everything that happened had been done. Sorry about Galatians, Dr. George. But the Baptist faith and message expanded and reaffirmed what had been affirmed in 25 and 63, but with some additional things which caused people some pushback about what it means to be a Southern Baptist, which brings us to the place of recognizing that we now have fragmentation in Southern Baptist life. For the most part, that's been interpreted as two different groups between conservatives and moderates. A more sophisticated understanding came into being sometime in the late 80s when people recognized that it was not two groups but four. There were fundamentalists and evangelicals, two kinds of conservatives, and then there were moderates or centrists and liberals. The reality is that even those four groups was not the best way of understanding that. The two-group model does not tell the whole story. For moderates included denominational loyalists, programmatic pragmatists, centrist evangelicals, many of whom affirm biblical inerrancy, liberals, Baptist women in ministry, broad-minded ecumenicals with connections to American Baptist and others. Most became disconnected from the Southern Baptist Convention during the 90s and definitely with the publication of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as they pulled back and got involved in new fellowships and new alliances. But it's not just that the moderates were a diverse group. The conservatives were even more diverse, something that is not well recognized or understood by many people in the convention. All of these people wanted some kind of course correction to a greater Baptist commitment to orthodoxy in Baptist life. The first group I would call fundamentalists, hardline people who have more in common with independent Baptists at times than with their Southern Baptist heritage. Then there were the revivalists, the true heirs of the Sandy Creek tradition, particularly those including their suspicion of education. A third group, almost identical to this one, but they were affirming of education, but they were very intentionally non-Calvinistic. A fourth group that I would call Orthodox Evangelicals, an ironic group that looked to Carl F. H. Henry, Harold Ockingay, Billy Graham as models for what it would mean to be Orthodox Evangelical faithful Christian. They believed in the full truthfulness of the Bible. They wanted serious intellectual and academic engagement. They were very concerned about claiming the Orthodox Christian tradition. Then a group that we would call the Calvinists, different from group three, a group that wanted to reclaim the Charleston tradition. Some among this group have a rather isolated mindset. They have very much in common with the evangelical group, group number four, but tend not to be as ironic or inclusive, sometimes pushing their agenda a little stronger. Sometimes they are now broken up into different groups called the Nine Mark Sovereign Grace, the founders, other movements within the broader Calvinistic umbrella. And then contemporary church models, of which Rick Warren's face belongs on this, but there are many of these. They want to connect with culture, resulting in new models for doing church, including Willow Creek, Saddleback, missional churches, even some type of emergent churches. And then the culture warriors, another group of conservatives who desire to engage the issues of the culture, they various kinds, some who believe in the church over culture. You could put the face of Roy Moore there. Church transforming culture, the face of Chuck Colson. Church and culture, social justice issues. You could put the face of Ron Sider. But all of these groups came under the umbrella of culture warriors. These groups were all needed to rally the conservatives together to bring about the theological course corrections in Southern Baptist life. There are obvious crossovers and blurring of lines, but it's helpful to understand the complex makeup under the umbrella of Southern Baptist conservatives. Many trustees who brought about the pressure for the changes in the entities and in the institutions came from the first two groups, the fundamentalist and the Sandy Creek tradition. Most every president elected since 1979 would come out of that third tradition, the non-Calvinist group. The intellectual support needed to engage the various theological issues, most of the contributors to the New American Commentary came out of the next two groups, the evangelicals and the Calvinists. And the models for younger pastors came from the contemporary church models. The number of Southern Baptist pastors 50 and under who have been to a Willow Creek or Saddleback event to think about the ways to do church is in the thousands. Most of them have taken their travel money to go to one of those conferences rather than go to the Southern Baptist Convention year after year. Cannot underestimate the importance of what that, the importance of that. The key resolutions and motions that came at each convention largely came from the culture warriors. So all of these groups played a part in the transformation of the Southern Baptist Convention since 1979. Now that the resurgence is complete, I believe there is a need to reestablish the identity of Southern Baptist. So for us to point toward a hopeful future. Many among the evangelicals wanted a course correction without purging all the moderates in the convention. On the other hand, the fundamentalist group wanted a total, complete overhaul of the SBC. And various perspectives within the conservative movement could be found along a continuum between one of those two ends. It is important to recognize that most moderates never understood the complexity of the conservative movement. Most moderates today who are still invested in state conventions do not understand that and tend to label them all under the umbrella of fundamentalists, which is the reason that they've never been able to engage or understand the conservatives very well. The strict Calvinists tend to be the object of rejection, however, by many of the fundamentalist and revivalist groups. The contemporary church model types are more and more detached, if not apathetic, to the whole Southern Baptist Convention. The evangelicals are disappointed because of the lack of unity, the ongoing fragmentation and factionalism. The Calvinists feel rejected, and the younger generation, about which Greg Thornberry will talk this afternoon, are at times very frustrated and confused. All of these conservatives relate outside of the Southern Baptist Convention. Many of them find their identity as much outside of the SBC as inside the SBC. Whether it's with Christianity Today, like where Timothy George is one of the senior editors, or with Touchstone, where Russ Moore is a very key contributor, or World Magazine, to which Al Mohler contributes all the time, or First Things, to which several Union University faculty have contributed, ETS or IBR, Saddleback, Nine Marks, Willow Creek, Acts 29 networks. People are connected outside of the SBC and right now are willing to put their full identity there if the SBC can't reconnect with its identity and forge a consensus for the future. It's the reason I think these conversations are so important, not just for what is taking place here, but for our convention long haul. The breakdown of the culture and programmatic consensus that existed in the 50s has contributed greatly. Last night, I was tickled at Mike Day talking about how he could name every hymn in the 1956 hymnal. There are many who can do that. They were nurtured in Bible drills. We loved those Bible drills. We loved moving from that zippered, black-covered Bible to the fact that we were given a hardback Bible that we could step forward and find that most obscure passage within 2 seconds. I was the Bible drill champion in Birmingham, Alabama, 2 years in a row. It was, I was a part of the GACRACS, thank you. Training Union, the WMU, all of those things, not to mention the uniform Sunday school lessons, we all did the same thing. It was the programmatic consensus that drove everything. Southern Baptists followed the same organizational patterns, the same programs. We read the same Sunday school lessons wherever we were. We gave to the same offerings, Lottie and Annie, wondering if we would ever get them paid off. And we gave all of these things to the cooperative program. It was an absolutely ingenious way of doing denomination. Throughout most of the 20th century, being a Southern Baptist had a cultural and programmatic identity to it, unlike anything else. This kind of intactness provided Southern Baptists with a denominational stability that was unmatched by any other denomination in the country. For some of you who are new to Southern Baptist life in the last 10, 20, or 30 years, it's hard to imagine what it was like in the 1950s. Martin Marty was not exaggerating when he said that Southern Baptists were the Roman Catholic Church of the South because its identity was so intact, its influence so pervasive, providing an umbrella over the entire culture and almost every dimension of life. Southern Baptists were a very practical people. We were a people with the religion of the heart, and it was carried out in very pragmatic and programmatic expressions. But even without the controversy, something that sometimes people who moan about the fact that we are a fragmented group, without the controversy, the intactness was falling apart over the last 30 years. We no longer had just a King James Bible. We had multiple Bible translations. The impact of the parachurch groups. I can't tell you the number of people in this room that I know were impacted by Campus Crusade, the Navigators, InterVarsity, Prison Fellowship, perhaps even more so than by their Southern Baptist upbringing. We used to sing all the same hymns, Mike. No longer, there is a diversity of music as you go from church to church, and that can be within associations, within cities, within blocks of each other, with the same kind of label on the front, but very diverse, varied worship patterns. The heroes and models are no longer in the SBC, but outside of the SBC. For many people, the heroes were R.G. Lee, W.A. Criswell, Herschel Hobbs. Now the heroes are Presbyterians like Kennedy. They are Nazarenes like James Dobson. They are Foursquare like Jack Hayford. They are Reformed like R.C. Sproul. They are Methodists like Tom Oden. They are pan-denominational Northern Evangelicals that reside in Carroll Stream, Illinois. A whole host of those. And today, Southern Baptists seem to be gathering of loosely connected, I would say even balkanized groups, as those that were previously identified. By and large, Southern Baptists today do not know our identity and our heritage. We do not know Furman, Manley, Broadus, Johnson, Frost, Mullins, Carroll, Connor, Moon, or Armstrong. I won't ask you to pick out the pictures and see if you can name them. But we don't know them. We hardly even know the recent heroes. Lee, Rogers, Hobbs, Criswell. If you can't identify a Southern Baptist by a King James Bible, a uniform Sunday school lesson, a six-point envelope system that we all love to check, demonstrating our kind of self-righteousness, a fall and spring revival, and a preaching service that concludes with the singing of every verse of Just As I Am, then what does it mean to be a Southern Baptist? Most of us think in those kind of programmatic terms more than historical identity markers and theological commitments. So we now find ourselves at a very different moment, however, in American Christianity, in a world where that programmatic consensus no longer holds. In general, our culture has been overtaken and submerged by a new spirit. It is in this context that we are aware that we're both the beneficiaries and victims of tradition. Beneficiaries who received maturing truth and wisdom from God's faithfulness through the generations. But we also have received some very weak traditions, things that we take for granted that we probably need to question, beginning with some of the things that were raised by our three speakers yesterday, the cooperative program with Frank Page, evangelism and church growth with Tom Rayner, the role of associations and state conventions with Mike Day, and I think every speaker so far has spoken about the importance of re-understanding a commitment to regenerate church membership. Southern Baptists are both beneficiaries of good, wise, and sound traditions, as well as victims of some poor, unwise, and unsound ones. That being the case, I think we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:21 as a guide to move forward. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. We're not here to throw out the past. We're not here to say that we don't have good traditions. We're here to hold on to the best of Baptist traditions, to hold on to that which is good. We must avoid the extremes of those who would stress moral experience, which takes place both in liberalism and in revivalism, and theological understandings of those who equated cultural norms with forms of philosophical rationalism and the truth of Scripture being one and the same. Sometimes the rationalists and fundamentalists both fall into that particular trap. It would be naive for us to think that answers to these issues are simple, or that they're only taking place here in this particular room, this particular conference. We're not in a vacuum, but we have an opportunity to extend these conversations, I believe, beyond this room, beyond this campus, beyond Tennessee Baptist, across the Southern Baptist Convention, so that we can indeed reconnect with who we are so that we can move forward. We must seek to establish a new consensus. Otherwise, I fear we drift apart. Perhaps we need to make a distinction between markers of Southern Baptist identity and markers of Southern Baptist consistency, something Carl Henry always called for. Carl Henry said that you can be a Southern Baptist, but leaders should be people who have more than Southern Baptist identity. They should have Southern Baptist consistency. In other words, he said, you can be a Southern Baptist without believing in the inerrancy of the Bible, but you should not be in a leadership role in Southern Baptist life unless you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. You could have Southern Baptist identity without having Southern Baptist consistency. We need to recognize that there is a place for reestablishing the core with the gospel and boundary markers with our commitment to Scripture. The ultimate danger to the gospel, however, lies not in the nuances of our differences between the seven or more groups within the conservative resurgence. The biggest challenge we face are the rising tides of liberalism, neo-paganism, postmodernism tends to swamp Southern Baptist identity and cultural accommodation. And that doesn't talk about the global issues of a militant Islam or the rise of the church in the Southern Hemisphere, and all of these things about which we need to come to terms. We must remember that the current frustrations and disappointments that exist among so many in the younger generation, and I understand their frustrations, could trigger a new battle that we really don't want to fight. J.I. Packer once said that sometimes we are prone to concentrate on the frustrations or disappointments while never thinking of the ultimate issues or implications for which the battle is being fought. That being the case, what do we do? Very quickly, a few proposals and then I'm done. First of all, to learn and appreciate our Baptist history and heritage. To balance a commitment to the material principle of the gospel at the core of what we are about, to the formal principle of inspired Scripture. Al Mohler has recognized that the material and formal principles constitute not only a center, but rightly understood, they also establish boundaries. We have to have boundaries to have an identity. Some of us don't like to draw those boundaries. It's not necessarily fun, but we have to do so. Millard Erickson has said we cannot focus on the center alone and ignore the circumference, for one influences the other. And at times that line has been crossed, at least to a hybrid orthodoxy. D.A. Carson goes on to say that sometimes we have to draw lines even when drawing lines is rude. But unless we do so, we cannot distinguish between truth and error. We cannot understand the difference between orthodoxy and heresy, because a plurality of errors in our church life calls for us doing so. Not by any one individual, but by us as a convention, because the implications of the gospel confront our culture and must be lived out. The new consensus must be built upon a full-orbed doctrine of Scripture, which affirms that only those beliefs and practices that rest firmly on scriptural foundations can be regarded as binding on Southern Baptists. If indeed we are a people of the book, we are first and foremost biblicists, then that is the starting place. We can do no other. Southern Baptist theology and spirituality rest on Scripture as the central legitimating source of Christian faith, the clearest window through which Christ can be seen. We must recognize that to allow one's ideas and values to become controlled by anything other than the self-revelation of God and Holy Scripture is to adopt an ideology rather than a theology. Defining the circumference, then, is necessary. But we should not demand uniformity. We can draw lines, but it does not mean we will all look alike, lest we impose a straitjacket on one another as Southern Baptists. We can define the circumference. It's necessary, but we need to build a new consensus that's first of all grounded in the gospel, that is not enslaved to rationalism nor denatured by individualism and experientialism that sometimes creeps into our life. A confession of the Bible's truthfulness is an important safeguard. I would say a necessary but insufficient statement for the Southern Baptist Convention to maintain consistent evangelical instruction. A commitment to the Bible alone is not enough, because sometimes we recognize that cult groups have those kind of commitments. This must be balanced with the consensus of the Orthodox Confession throughout the years, particularly on matters of Christology, the doctrine of God and salvation. Certainly there are differences among us. There have been differences since our beginning in 1845. To think otherwise is to misunderstand our history. But the pressures from a rapidly changing culture will only continue to create significant challenges in our efforts to rediscover a Southern Baptist consensus. So we need to clearly affirm the importance and priority of worship in our churches, the importance of a regenerate church membership, of church autonomy and cooperation. It's not a choice between those two things if we're going to be faithful Southern Baptists, as well as the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. A model of dynamic orthodoxy must come together that connects us with the best of the past, creating a faith that is rooted in the consensus fidei of the Christian church. Must recognize that Southern Baptists have historically reflected considerable diversity. We do not hold out doctrinal uniformity as a goal, but we do recognize the importance of certain key commitments that must be in place for us to move forward together. One of the things that we have failed to do as Southern Baptists is to take seriously the call to unity in the New Testament. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, we run roughshod over as if they were not there. The Nicene Confession, the early years of the church, confess that the church is one and universal. And we must reclaim that kind of commitment to unity, to build a sense of cooperation, to be able to move forward. It's a oneness that calls for humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance with one another in love, a diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It may mean that Southern Baptist braggadocio has to take a back seat. It may mean that we have to think afresh of what it means to be a Baptist and to live differently in the world. Ephesians chapter 4 needs to become a priority for us. That universality needs to come with a renewed dedication to racial reconciliation. It needs to be at the forefront of what we are about. We need to recognize that there is a call for renewal in Baptist life outside of these circles, a call for a new covenant coming together in January of 2008. We need to give thanks for the desire for Baptist unity. We need to give thanks for the commitment to racial reconciliation. But we need to recognize that that call has been so, to this point, been absent of the gospel, absent of a concern for a historical Christian tradition. But as we reclaim the gospel and a commitment to Scripture, we must not miss the importance of a commitment to unity, genuine unity, and racial reconciliation that breaks down barriers, beginning in the church and then moving to society. We need to be reminded of where Southern Baptists might be were it not for the conservative resurgence. There may be some in this room who think the conservative resurgence never should have happened. You think of it in negative terms. Without the conservative resurgence, Southern Baptists, I am convinced, would have become untethered to Holy Scripture. We would have lost the gospel. We need to recognize that the core and the parameters have been regained by the conservative resurgence, and we move forward with that. We cannot forget, however, that not everything is a primary issue. There are primary matters, secondary matters, and tertiary matters. And as the great W.A. Criswell said, some of these things belong to the imponderables of God. We will never come to unanimity on them. We need a new spirit of mutual respect to serve together with those with whom we have differences and conviction of opinion. It's possible to hold hands with brothers and sisters who disagree on these secondary and tertiary matters, but yet work together toward a common good to extend the work of Baptist and the kingdom of God around the world. This like-mindedness on first-order issues, particularly on the exclusivity and the uniqueness of the gospel, cannot be lost. It may have been that you missed the story about Catherine Shorey, the new Episcopal bishop. Associated Press ran the story the first week of November 2006, in that she questioned whether or not Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel, or the only way to God. Southern Baptists would be in a similar position apart from the conservative resurgence. This must be at the heart of a new commitment to a new consensus built around the gospel and exclusivity of the gospel. So we begin to build a new and much needed consensus that first began at the Triennial Convention in 1814, was present when Southern Baptists came into being in 1845, was behind the scenes in the pragmatic and programmatic expressions of the 50s, but it is now time for us to move from controversy and confusion to a new consensus, to renewed commitment to cooperation. If we fail to do so, our future is not bright. We need to take a step back and not say we just want to recommit ourselves to evangelism and missions, but to understand a commitment to the gospel that rests behind a commitment to evangelism and missions. It is the message that is found only in Jesus Christ and His atoning death for sinners. 21st century Southern Baptists need not only affirm the Bible's truthfulness, the saving power of the gospel, but we need to evidence it by a concern for living it out in expression to others. We need not only an orthodoxy, we need a new orthopraxy before a watching world. I pray that God would grant, coming out of this conference, a renewed commitment to the gospel, to the church, to the truthfulness of Scripture, and we will help forge a consensus that will bring about genuine renewal and a renewed spirit of cooperation that will be good for Southern Baptists in the 21st century and bring glory to our Lord. God's blessings be yours.